sisters. We come to the wonderful Psalm 119 that has been our concern over the past few evenings, that we might this evening endeavour to feel with the psalmist some of the impact and the emotion of these words which meant so much to him and which occupy such an important part in the inspired and divine Psalter we have before us. For not only is this psalm a most expressive alphabet, indicating the different principles that we can gain from the words or the letters that Yahweh has composed for his people, but it is a poem of beautiful sentiment that should reach into the heart of everyone that desires to be faithful before their God and to prepare themselves in heart and mind for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the complete alphabet in person and in action. And you have in this psalm a repetition of wonderful ideas, as time and again, in different circumstances of life, the psalmist sees the need to be strengthened by the law in his hands. Now, we provided for you an outline of the 10 specific words that occur in the psalm itself. We don't propose to deal specifically with them. You have them at your disposal, or we can provide them to you afterwards if you do not. What we want to point out is that these 10 words are a repetition in this psalm as the psalm or the poem of the psalm flows on. As our psalms are composed of rhyme and balance and rhythm, so this psalm is composed of words. And you have the 10 words like 10 commandments that are repeated time and time again. In fact, these 10 words that are translated in various ways, but mostly mean saying, a word, testimony, way, law, precepts, commandment, statute. These 10 words are to be found in every verse of the Bible save one, and that's verse 122. You'll find in every other verse that one of those, or one or more, of those 10 words are found repeated. As though the psalmist sees that in his experience, the precepts, the law, the commandments of Almighty God are the most important thing, that if he wants to challenge the world, if he wants to strengthen his faith, he must do it with the commandments at his hand. And as the two tables of stone were to Moses, filling both hands with the principles of God, as he came down from the mount, so these same principles, these same 10 words, occupy the feelings of the psalmist as he sees the need to challenge the world in his experience and to be strengthened in the things of Almighty God. But what we want to do this evening is to examine each section and to provide you with some section headings to indicate what the psalmist is speaking about in each portion of this psalm, and then to perhaps highlight in each section a beautiful piece of that poetry that may help each one of us as we endeavour to develop and consecrate ourselves unto Almighty God. So we'll have a look at the psalm as a general overall thing and to the specific sections and deal with a highlight from each, leading up to the climax that we will see in the last two stanzas that we have read together tonight. So we come to the first one, to the Isle of section, verses 1 to 8, the path of the burden bearer. As the psalmist sets out his psalm, he sees the need to provide a path by which the faithful can walk. So the first section we have headed, the path of the burden bearer, as we walk behind the ox. And the highlight of this section we desire to obtain from verse 1. As we set out upon this excursion of faith, let's see what verse 1, the opening sentence, has to tell us about the principle and the path of the burden bearer. We have burdens, brethren and sisters, but greater than those burdens, we have a bearer that will help us. Therefore, the psalm starts off, blessed are the undefiled in the way. You'll notice the word undefiled is translated, as it is in the Revised Version, in your margin, as perfect or sincere. The word blessed is actually the plural form of that that word, blessednesses, as though they roll on like a never-ending path. The blessednesses that come to the undefiled, the perfect, in the way of God. He speaks about the way. Often that word is used in the psalm. It's taken up in the Acts of the Apostles as the way of life. They spake often of that way, says the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles. And the way became known as a synonymous word with the believers, with the faithful. So the people didn't have to see outside their hall, Christadelphian Hall, because they knew by the way of life that those people lived in their daily activities and occupations that they were a living example of the way. That was the important thing here. The blessednesses come to those who are perfect in the way of life. So that a person was able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and he was able to say to them, "Show me where I've sinned." And they could not. Their mouths were shut. He was such a perfect example of the righteousness of God that not one of them could point a finger at his example. He was, in fact, the way. Now, there are two blessednesses, two blessings specifically in the Psalms. One of which it is impossible for us to obtain, and that's in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. The opening verse of the psalmist as David sets down to pen these feelings of his heart, and he says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." He's blessed. Now the Hebrew for the man is emphatic. It is that man. He speaks not of men generally, but of a man specifically. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he alone was the man who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stood not in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. He was perfect in all his ways. And therefore he was, of course, most blessed. You notice the points of decline here. He's blessed because he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk not is to not have a path, or to walk rather, to put it positively, is to have a passing acquaintance with someone. You see them in the street and you walk away with them. You walk a short distance with them. You have a passing acquaintance. Well, he didn't even walk part of the way with the ungodly. He speaks of the counsel of the ungodly. These people whose words are not hedged in by God's law, who are indifferent to his requirements. So he walks not with them. He doesn't even stand at the end of the street with the way of sinners. So the psalmist says he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. A person that stands at the street has a closer acquaintance than the one that with whom he merely walks. He stands to discuss matters of personal import as the conversation increases. So here is a person with closer acquaintance who stands to speak for a while before he parts his way. And then, of course, the final act of deterioration is a person who sits in the seat of the scornful. So he sits down to converse with a friend over issues of the day. The Lord Jesus Christ separated himself from any of those activities so that he was preeminently the man who received the blessings of God for his perfect life. And we can't measure up to that, brethren and sisters, because every one of us is touched in some way with the principle of failure. However, the Psalms hold open a blessing for us as well. And in the 32nd Psalm, verse 1, is a blessedness that comes to us. And of this, the psalmist in the 119th Psalm has much to say. So in Psalm 32 and verse 1, he says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Now, we may not be able to achieve the remarkable and wonderful happiness of Psalm 1 verse 1, but we can achieve that of Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whom Yahweh will not impute iniquity, and to whose spirit there is no guile, because they are covered by the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the psalmist goes on in Psalm 32, he expresses the fact of the difficulty that he found himself in, the smiting of his conscience as the result of his transgression and sin. And he says in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Yahweh, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So who are they that receive forgiveness? First of all, it is that man, the firstborn. The verse 1, Psalm 1:1, the altogether righteous man, the firstborn, that man. Then blessedness comes to those who are firstborns with him. That is the ecclesia. And in this regard, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 12, you have that same expression, the firstborn, not related here to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, he writes to the general assembly and ecclesia, not of the firstborns, as you read it in your Bible. The word "the" does not appear in the Greek. It is not the definite article. The word firstborns is plural, not singular. So that we should read in verse 23, to the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborns, since we have, through baptism and association with Jesus Christ, been raised to the status that he enjoys, been raised by the forgiveness of the forgiveness of the covenant blood, to the ecclesia of firstborns. Yahweh does not impute to such iniquity. They are in a state of forgiveness. Their names are written in heaven, and God is their judge of all. So, brethren and sisters, the psalm opens in Psalm 119, verse 1, with a declaration of the grand hope to which we are associated and the great blessedness that comes to those who walk in the law of Yahweh. That is, when a person walks in the law, he's not merely theorizing about it. The word law is the word Torah. You've probably heard it related to the Jewish books of law, the Torah. But this person is walking in it, walking inside the extent of that law. He's not merely theorizing on the law, but he's applying it. And the word law there means the direction, the instruction, the teaching of the inspired word. That is the principle of the first letter. When we come to the second, we come to verses 9 to 16. The word Beth, as we discovered previously, means a house. And this section, within this section, the psalmist exhorts us to dwell within the house of Yahweh's commandment. Dwell within the house. And he opens in verse 9 with a question to those who are young in years. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It's the eternal question of life. How are we going to direct our footsteps? The question that a young person faces when they stand out on the threshold of life. Where are they going to? What's their life worth after all? And he says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's a more essential thing than it is worrying about our daily occupation. To take consideration according to the word of Yahweh. So he says, in what way shall a young man setting out in his life establish his pathway? How will he enter into the journey of life? By making the course of his life pure and upright. That's the way he cleanses it. By making the course of his life pure and upright. And he says he takes heed, the word there too is not in the original, according to the divine word. The word here is different from other places. It is the Hebrew word dabar, or in the Greek you have the word logos, of which we are familiar. So that's the attitude upon which young people should establish their credentials in life. Where is your house to be found? Well, if you want a secure house, if you want a proper house like the upright palm tree, then your house must be based upon the principles of the divine word. And that's the only way a person can cleanse his way and make straight his pathway. By the term cleanse his way, it means that only by this means shall a person have a smooth path set before them. There's a lot of young people that set out in life and stumble so repeatedly. They stumble in many aspects of life. And that's why you have, in our civilization, at the present time, so many dropouts, so many suicides, so many frustrations of life, as far as young people are concerned, because they can't see the pathway that they need to take. It doesn't only apply to young people, but to every one of us in the decisions of life. We've got to make sure, brethren and sisters, that our house is firmly based upon a right precepts. So we come to the third section from verses 17 to 24. The psalmist now in his expression reveals his desire for divine strength at a time of test and trial. You have the burden bearer, the desert, the difficulties, the sand, you remember, when we examine this word. And in this section he desires to establish a divine strength in test and trial. And so we would like to have a look at verse 18. To discover the true oasis in our lives, to fill our lives with something that is not empty like most people's these days. So he says, open mine eyes. You see, when we set forth on life, mostly our eyes are veiled, our eyes are closed. We haven't the capacity and the experience to know the full facts of life. We think we know so much, I guess. But very soon we find that we are very blind in many matters. So the psalmist desires that the veil from his eyes be taken away. He sees himself upon a desert. He wants to see not a mirage, but an oasis. And there's quite a difference between the two. They look the same. They look the same. And many a traveller has died gasping for breath in the burning deserts because he couldn't tell the difference between a mirage and an oasis. They look the same from afar, brethren and sisters. It's only when you get close up that you see the difference. And a mirage is the veneer of life about us today that can give us no true satisfaction, no true nourishment. So in verse 18 he says, I want my eyes to be naked of the veneer of life which blinds so many people today that they can't see where the trueness and the realities of life really are. He wants his eyes opened. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning the eyes. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. When he says that, the Apostle Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's no value having an eye unless you have a receptacle to transmit that information to the brain. A glass eye looks the same as a real eye, mostly, but it doesn't help the body at all. So the apostle is saying that he wants the eyes of our understanding to be open to the light of divine truth and not go to sleep, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, that we might understand. And in actual fact, that word know is a very intense Greek word, which means to know, to perceive with clarity, very distinctively. It's the ability to see without glasses, to see clearly and without distortion. So he wants his eyes enlightened, that without distortion we might see the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in his saints. The churches about us have the scriptures, but they look at it with a distorted view, so they aren't capable of understanding the purity of the truth. We're very blessed that, like the psalmist, our eyes have been opened. We want them opened more and more, brethren and sisters. That's what the psalmist said, who daily dwelt in the law. He wants his eyes opened more and more, that he might behold not the things of this world, not the best job in the world, not the material benefits of this life. He wants his eyes to be opened that he might behold wondrous things out of thy law. He sees that in the word there are the exciting things of the truth which are hidden from people who are blind today. People in the days of the Lord who had eyes to see but couldn't see. Well, the psalmist doesn't want to be in that type of company. He desires to have his eyes beholding the wondrous things. You see the feelings that this man had for this word here. A feeling we've got to generate in our heart. Let's get the emotion of the truth into us, brethren and sisters, and delight to open this wonderful word which God in his mercy has given to us and not to them. And the psalmist appreciates his privilege, and he desires to recognize that in the experiences of his life. So we come to the next section, to Daleth, which is from verses 25 to 32. The word means a door. Now in this part of the poem, he says, the door of his mind is open to receive instruction. He wants the door of his mind to be opened to receive instruction. Verses 25 to 32. Now in this section, he reveals that there are two pathways in life. There's two doors, really, and two pathways. One he'll face a closed door, the other will be an open door. The two pathways of life that we must face. So we look at verse 29 and verse 30, which has those two ways revealed to us. Remove from me the way of lying, and in verse 30, because I have chosen the way of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ picked this up when he said that there is a broad way and there is a straight way. And people who enter into the broad way walk to their own destruction. But those that desire the narrow way seek the kingdom of God. And that's the very point here being made in this wonderful poem of life. So he wants Yahweh to help him to remove himself. And he sees the need of God to help him to do that. He can't do it himself. He sees the need of God to assist him in bringing the way of lying out of his control. Because so easy it is for us to act as the serpent acted and as Eve followed it up. So the way of lying, in contrast to the way of Yahweh, Genesis 3 verse 24, the way of truth, Psalm 119 verse 1. The opposite to that is the way of disloyalty based upon falsehood. And therefore he says, grant me or open the door. He seeks the open door to the way of Christ. Grant me thy law graciously. And so he asks for the indwelling of the principles of the law of truth so that he might be directed away from the way of lying, which everyone else in this world, apart from those of seriousness, indulge in. And now he says, after speaking negatively in verse 29, he now wants to speak positively in verse 30. And he says, I have chosen the way of truth. It's a wonderful, wonderful phrase, that, the way, to me. You find it so often in the Acts of the Apostles. The way. You have a look at it in Acts chapter 19, for example. It was the term for the first century ecclesia. Very graphic term. Acts 19, verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. They spake evil of that way. And you have in verse 23 of that same chapter. At the same time there arose no small stir about that way. A phrase which indicated not only a separate community, but the sort of thing that people understood of that separate community. As I said before, they could see that every one of them was different from them. Because their life was a consistency, a consistent way of life. They weren't different on Sunday mornings or Wednesday or Thursday evenings. They acted consistently in every circumstance in which they were found. That's why they were called the Way. And as such, their way of life was so different in contrast to the people about them. So the psalmist says, that's what I've chosen. Come what may, the difficulties of life be what they may be, that's what I have chosen. I've chosen the way of truth, he says, and thy judgments have I like a path. He speaks about the path to the door. Like a path, he's laid out the way of truth, the judgments, as a guide to conduct him to that place. So there's an example for us that we might endeavour to place into our lives, in the contact that we have with the world about us, the principles of the truth that can teach us a bit, can teach them something about us, that we live the way we believe. And that's what the ecclesial world needs at the present time, at this time of the end. So we come to the fifth section of the psalm, the window section from verses 33 to verse 40, where the psalmist says that he desires the vision of the way to guide him and to strengthen him. And we'll have a look at verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. He wishes to grasp hold of the means of guidance, the light of wisdom. It's like as though he opened the window and he wants the beam from heaven to shine upon him, to guide him. Like the beam that guides the aeroplane safely onto the tarmac. He wants that beam to shine into him, that he might be directed along the pathway that Yahweh desires to provide him. The phrase means to guide me along the path of thy commandments. So he acknowledges his complete dependence upon God to carry out his desires. And therefore he desires to have constant contact with his Heavenly Father. So it's the light path of wisdom, or on beam, as it were, as he expresses his feelings that this way is the way in which he delights. So he finds his pleasure in the pathway of the commandments of Almighty God. The next section is the section of the hook, from verses 41 to 48. You remember the word Vav spoke of the connection that we must have in all the circumstances of the truth, the catching on that must be undertaken. So here he enters into a prayer for support, that he might display the truth to others. Just as the hooks on the tabernacle reveal the glory of the tabernacle to the worshipper who stood outside. Verses 41 to 48, a prayer that he might display the truth. He now speaks of the hooks of life in this particular section. And I want you to notice the action words that are repeated from verse 42 to verse 48. I've got them ringed in my Bible so that they are obvious to me. I trust, he says in verse 42. Verse 43, I have hoped. Verse 44, I keep. Verse 45, I walk. Same verse, I seek. Verse 46, I speak. Verse 47, I delight. Same verse, I love. 48, I lift. They are all the hooks that the psalmist wants to bring to bear, to show the desire to be supported and connected to the things of the truth. I trust, I've hoped, I've kept, I've walked, I've seeked, I speak, I delight, I love, I lift. As he reveals in his prayer to Almighty God the qualities that he hopes will connect him to the things of the truth. And in verse 42 he says, verse 42, so shall I have. All these connections, these little hooks, will be the evidence of his faith. You remember the hooks of the tabernacle were golden. So in verse 42 he says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. He recognizes that the hooks of his own actions provide him with a perfect answer to any challenge or criticism. His personal experience of Yahweh's loving kindness, he says, will be a sufficient answer to himself and to those interested in respect to display to the enemy. A sufficient answer. He repeats that phrase twice. So shall I have is again repeated not in verse 42 and verse 44. So shall I have. So as he develops his poem, he expresses that his love and gratitude for what God has given to him will draw forth his obedience. So I've got wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, because I trust in his word. So shall I keep his law continually, and thus provide obedience to him. So in that little section, such lovely little words, constantly repeated as a perfect poem through and through, and telling us of the wonderful principles that the psalmist would have for us to do as well. Then we come to Zion, verses 49 onwards to verse 56, the sword section. So we've entitled our heading here, the sword of the Spirit sustains in the face of affliction, or opposition if you like. The sword of the Spirit sustains in the face of opposition. So he recognizes in his psalm, as every one of us must recognize in the circumstances of life, that notwithstanding the fact that we are drawn by the Spirit word, by the power of light, the divine light, we have the hooks to catch on to us, there is a challenge and there is an enemy that we must face. We need a sword. When the apostles were around the Lord Jesus Christ and he was about to leave them, he said, when you were with me, you had neither sword nor staff nor purse. Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. But he said to them, look, now I'm going to leave you. You'll need the sword. They mistook him. They said, Lord, we've got two swords. And he said, that's not what I mean. You'll need the support and the ability to challenge the enemy. And the psalmist recognized that in this section here. So in verse 53 he says, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror hath taken hold upon me. Now the word doesn't quite mean what we attach to it. The Hebrew word means to be hot or to glow. So the Revised Version has hot indignation. He uses a word as though it was the violent heat such as one would feel from the burning winds of the desert. So he sees the storm of burning wind and sand approaching. He sees the danger. He sees the problem facing him. He expects at any moment to be overcome and to be buried in that sand because of the wicked that forsake thy law, and their conduct alarms him. Their conduct and appalls him. Their right attitude overwhelms him because he sees them rebelling against God. The sort of thing we feel, brethren and sisters, when we see the clergy as they are, the evangelists in your country, acting like they do, and we know the truth of Almighty God, and yet the way in which the opposition is developing itself as the Pope is going around the place, developing itself so as it would to crush the truth from off the earth. Therefore he sees the need to defend it. Now he says in this psalm that he's going to defend it day and night. In verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. His songs, he's prepared to sing about it. The statutes that he has, which the prophecies, which reveal the divine will to him, have calmed his feelings. And he goes forth on his journey, and they only journey during the daytime. He went forth on his journeys with hymns to cheer him up as a lonely traveller. So he goes forth, as the song has it, with a song in his heart, the songs of Zion that he can sing in the house of his pilgrimage. But comes the night, and in verse 55, he says, I have remembered thy name, O Yahweh. That name was given at a very significant time in Israel's history. Remember? In Exodus 15, verse 3, in Exodus 3, it's given at a very specific time. It was given when Moses delivered the people of Israel. Go and tell them, Moses, my name is Yahweh. What's that mean? It means I will be manifested in people that I'm going to deliver. So the psalmist says, as he lays down in the night time, I have remembered the principles of thy deliverance, O Yahweh. In the night have I kept thy law. And therefore he remembers as the night time comes over him that Yahweh is there as a strength to help him in whatever circumstances, whether it be day when he's active or whether it be night when he's resting. He can remember the principles of the truth that is a constant sword by his side to devour the enemy should it approach. And then the fence in number 8, verses 57 to 64, a section which we've entitled, To Be Enclosed in Fellowship with Yahweh and His Saints. We come to our activities Sunday by Sunday to be enclosed in fellowship with Yahweh and His Saints. And the psalmist here says that his whole life now is enclosed by truth with each other. Verse 62. At midnight, he says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. So he says, far from forgetting, as verse 61 has it as far as the wicked are concerned, far from forgetting, he rises at the most inconvenient times. At midnight, a most inconvenient time, he sets his alarm. He desires to rise there in the night watch, that he might express his remembrance to God when most people are sleeping. What's going to happen at midnight, brethren and sisters? Isn't the voice of the bridegroom going to be sounded? And what are the wise virgins? And what are the foolish virgins? At midnight a cry was heard. The bridegroom comes. David will be listening. Will we be listening? Is our attention diverted from thinking about the things of the truth? Are we concerned about what we're doing? Or are we like David, considering at midnight in times inconvenient, to give thanks unto thee for thy righteous judgments? But not only David, we're in this psalm. He's thought about us. Verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. He knows about the fence. He sees that he's not alone in that fence. Maybe there's not that many of faithful ones of his time, but down through the ages there are 144,000, 10,000 times 10,000. They are all those that fear God. And David rejoices in the fact that he's a companion of all them. And he looks forward, in, as the, that part of the psalm closes, to the earth being full of his mercy, as the flock of truth are gathered in from every age and generation, and there's true fellowship at long last as we sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ to that grand meal of rejoicing and memory as he drinks anew with us in the kingdom that comes. But there's the serpent. There's always the serpent. Always that element of people that are prepared to negotiate with the truth. Like the serpent. Verses 65 to 72. And so we've headed this. Yahweh's goodness is contrasted with the evilness of flesh. Yahweh's goodness versus the evilness of flesh. It's the Garden of Eden. There's the serpent there. We're in the blessed garden of joy and rejoicing, the paradise of God, but the serpent's there. And the evilness of the flesh is always there, and trial is always with us, as it was with the psalmist. He recognized the weakness that he was prone to, the inherent weakness of the flesh. He says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, the word means humbled. Humbled. Before he was humbled, he went astray. A very graphic word, shagag, S-H-A-G-A-G, went astray. To stray ignorantly, it means. He went in ignorance of the divine commandments. He's thankful that Yahweh afflicted him. He needed this affliction to learn to appreciate the fullness of the divine will. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 5:8 tells us, had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He didn't sin in any respect, but he had to learn what obedience meant by the things which he suffered, what obedience in us meant by the things which he suffered. Therefore, he had to undergo the suffering of the adversary in the wilderness, that he might understand what it means to us when we fail and therefore have need of being humbled by that. But look at the difference in that, the end of that verse. But now, after having accepted affliction, after being recalled from the strain, after turning from the pathways of folly to this pathway of duty and holiness, but now I have kept thy word. And the word kept there is a Hebrew word which means to guard with all your might. And as he destroys the serpent principles in his life, he guards the truth. He honors the truth. He doesn't laugh at the truth. He honors the truth and treats it with the seriousness that it deserves. As in us, there is a contrast between evil and good when Yahweh's principles are acknowledged and manifested, and how much they were in David's life. So the open hand, Yod, verses 81 to 88. The open hand that offers to us something that the world can't give us, and that's faith. So our title is Faith Grasped in Spite of Persecution and Deferred Help. Faith grasped in spite of persecution. And here it speaks in verse 74 of the strength that is available to us as an example to others. Now notice in verse 73 he speaks in the personal tense. Thy hands have fashioned me. God's hand
even though it be ever so small as far as this little letter is concerned, ever so small in the circumstances of life, his life has been fashioned. That's why he's faced the waters of baptism in a symbolic form. His life has been fashioned by God's manipulation of circumstances, as ours has been, brethren and sisters. For whether we're born into a Christadelphian family or have entered the truth from outside, those same circumstances have been ordered by Almighty God that we have, though they seem so small to us, have loomed large in the moulding principles of the truth. So thy hands have fashioned me, and they give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. Personal. But look, where we cannot come forth from the waters of baptism and think that we can achieve salvation on our own. We're in this world and in this ecclesia to serve each other. And that's an unbounded duty upon us. We've got to serve each other by word, by help, by example, by support. So he says in verse 74, that faith, if it's to be a real and living faith, must be seen in others or shown to others. So they that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Who are those that fear thee, fear Yahweh? Those that fear Yahweh are they that often thought upon his name, and they feared me, he says in Malachi chapter 3. They feared Yahweh always, so that they who feared Yahweh rejoice and are encouraged and are glad, their hands are opened as it were, when they see how the psalmist reacts. So he becomes a source of encouragement and of inspiration for others. As indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was when John the Baptist says, "Behold, have a look at the Lamb of God." He's the sacrifice, and you've got to align yourself to him. That's the principle here. We've got to act and live as an example to others. And by that means we can encourage others to manifest faith. He says, when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word, I have continued to trust in the promises of God. And that means making every circumstance of our life one which is based upon faith and understanding. Making every decision in life, bearing God in mind, that we might rejoice with David at the end, when we acknowledge ourselves before him and before everyone else at the judgment seat. And we can say, thy hands, O God, have made me and fashioned me. And our minds are able to look back upon all the circumstances that played such a part in making us the men and women of faith that we are. And now in the next section, Kaf, which takes us from verse... I'm sorry, I've given you the wrong heading for the previous section. It should be from verse 73, from verse 73 to verse 80, which should have been, having responded to affliction, he seeks the strength offered by God. My notes... We're a little bit mixed up at this stage. Having responded to affliction, he now seeks the strength offered by God. That's from verses 73 to verse 80. And of course, from verse 80 onwards to 88, he is speaking about the principle of faith, which is grasped in spite of persecution. So he speaks in verse 81 of my soul fainteth for thy salvation. And the word here has the idea of the most intense desire possible. My heart, my soul, my whole being fainteth for thy salvation. He's wearied with his life. He finds no pleasure in his life, brethren and sisters. He faints that he might receive God's salvation. And so in verse 83, he speaks in this very graphic way. He says, I am become like a bottle in the smoke. A strange statement. What does it mean, I am become like a bottle in the smoke? He's using the common practice in those days of using a wineskin, which, by the way, the Revised Version translates bottle in the smoke as wineskin, which when it wasn't in use, it was hung up on the rafters near the ceiling of the house, where the smoke had little opportunity to escape from the room. So consequently, the old wineskins used to become blackened and shriveled in appearance and forgotten as of little use. And so they became an emblem of distress and of discomfort and sorrow. So he says the persecution that he received affected his true appearance. He felt deserted of God. He felt like a bottle in the smoke. He became strained and stressed as he felt the experiences of life come upon him. Yet he says, even in those circumstances, I do not forget thy statutes. And that's a contrast to the wineskins. Though he felt like that, yet he recognized that he ought to not forget the divine statutes, and therefore he is revived by that means. He says, how I am become like a bottle in the smoke, verse 84, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment upon them that persecute me? That's the constant prayer of the worthies. Habakkuk said, how long, O Yahweh, will you allow these circumstances to continue? We look at the experiences of life, brethren and sisters, the folly of this generation, this foolish generation in which we live, the problems that they are facing, and we say to God, how long can you continue to allow this situation to exist? Well, we know that there's a set time to favour Zion. We know that Yahweh will move when it is appropriate for him so to do. And when the last person that is destined to be part of his purpose has made a covenant with him through Jesus Christ, the time will come, the door will be shut, the hand will be withdrawn, the path will no longer be there, the window will be removed, there will be no opportunity, because the long suffering of God will have come, and all the letters of the alphabet will be put away like a scroll. No longer salvation for anyone. Just as it says in the book of Revelation, I guess I'm getting off the subject, but just as it says in the book of Revelation, that last chapter, very graphic and powerful words, when it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, not covered by Christ, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, he remains righteous. He that is holy, he remains holy. As soon as the Master leaves the right hand of the Father on high, there is time no longer. And our way of salvation is either secured or destroyed. So we come to the 12th letter to Lamed, from verses 89 to verse 96. The greatness of Yahweh's words goads the psalmist in life, like that little letter represents. So in verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth. He looks about him. He sees the dependence that this earth has. He's established the earth forever. So the permanency of the earth is the guarantee of Yahweh's unchanging faithfulness. As he said in the days of Noah, when he said, I'll never ever destroy the earth with a flood. This earth will remain as long as seed time and harvest, rain and sun, and so on. The earth that we have about us, those rocks in the majestic mountains that are around your city here, the towering mountains, brethren and sisters, that we sing about in our anthem, they are evidence of Yahweh's faithfulness unto all generations, and we can depend upon that. We can grasp hold upon that as the recognition that he has a grand purpose. And his purpose, as this Psalm verse 90 says, shall abide. Whatever mankind might choose to do, whether they choose to endeavour to pollute this earth, as the Revelation states, they cannot succeed. Yahweh's earth abides, and with it abides his faithfulness, the accomplishment of all his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So we go to Mem, the letter of water, the washing of water by the word, from verses 97 to 104. His life is constantly washed by and refreshed by the word. Look at the joy that he expresses in verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Hebrew is palate. You've got it in your margin. The taste he has in his palate as he desires to enjoy and find the refreshingness of that lovely taste. You know how it is when you're hungry and there's something that you really like to taste and your mouth begins to water even before you sit down at the table. You know it's there. You know you're going to enjoy it. That's his feeling about the Word. That's the sort of feeling we should have about the Word. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey, that which is most soothing and strengthening principle to my mouth. You have the words of Psalm 19 and verse 10 in that respect, when the psalmist in that wonderful psalm where he has the two books of life presented open to present to us, Psalm 19 verse 10, and he says concerning the second book, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Gold enriches us. Honey soothes us. The honeycomb strengthens us. No, nothing on this earth can match the Word for those three great things, the three principles for which man strives so much. So the word nun, verses 105 to 112. Fidelity will protect him from the net of the wicked. He's like a fish in the sea of life. But the truth and the fidelity of Yahweh's way will protect him from the net of the wicked. And in verse 108, he expresses a prayer on behalf of those with him who are in the net of faith. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me thy judgments. He offers and continues to offer the sacrifice of praise in spite of persecutions. And you'll remember the words of Hebrews chapter 13 that we quoted at the conference in respect to the praise, the offerings of praise and thanksgiving, when Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And in verse 16, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so the psalmist himself offers to God the freewill offerings of his mouth, and he desires in return from Yahweh, as in return to those sacrifices, he asks him to teach me thy judgments, make me understand thy statutes. And so he's like a fish caught in the net of Yahweh, and he desires to remain within the in the context of that environment. Now, Samak means support. From verses 113 to 120, a prayer for strength and support to remain loyal. Here's where the crunch comes. A prayer to remain loyal in face of persecution. So in verse 113, he introduces this section by pointing out one of the failings of the 20th century. He says, I hate vain words. There's a problem with the Hebrew here. You have it in this, the italics of the word vain. They're not quite sure how to translate it. The word cf in Hebrew, C-E-P-H, it means divided. And it only occurs in this one place in the whole of Scripture. Only time this word appears. He says, I hate the divided. The Revised Version has, I hate them that are of a double mind. Unstable waverers. People who give no true support. People who are driven hither and thither. Unstable minds. James speaks about them. You can't rely on them, brethren and sisters. And what an ecclesia needs is people they can rely upon. You can't rely on people that are divided in their hearts and in their minds. Who say, yes, I'm going to do it, but they don't do it. Who, when they are baptized, say, I'm going to support the truth, but they don't support it. People say, yes, I love the word, but they close it up. That's the sort of people that are divided. They are what we call nominal Christadelphians. Sunday morning worshippers, if you like. David says, I hate divided people. He wants people that are unified with him, who are prepared to stand loyal to the things of the truth. And he says at the end of that verse, but thy law do I love. There's nothing divided in that. When we've got this word, brethren and sisters, there's nothing divided in that word. It's not unstable nor double-minded. In the law, it's clear and it's distinct and it's unmistakable. And we can go to any part of that word and we have the clear, concise, specific instructions of Almighty God about what we ought to be doing. And when we say to people, God is one, and we tell them, yes, you've got to believe the first principles. You've got to say, God is one. What's the point of saying God is one, brethren and sisters, unless we're one with him? Every fundamental doctrine has an application to our own moral responsibility. And when we teach that God is one and that he is a unity, what we're saying is that we too believe in that principle. That we've got to be acting lives of unity with him. That we have to be one as well. That's what David's saying. He hates people that are twos, divided. People that have one life one day and a different life another day. So we come to verse 121 to 128, the section Ain, the I, headed up, the psalmist looks in vision for divine vindication of his standing. He looks in vision for divine indication of his standing. We have in it one little lovely highlight in verse 126, a cry of faith. It is time for thee to work, O Yahweh. What he's saying is that let the eye of Yahweh look down upon this earth and see the circumstances of life and recognize that it is the set time to favor Zion. Let Yahweh open his eye to see the strife and quickly act. What do you have it in Genesis chapter 6, which quotation the Lord Jesus Christ used to indicate the circumstances of his second coming? A very graphic chapter indeed. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted. All flesh had corrupted his way. Even the ecclesia was involved in that. All flesh had corrupted his way. There's only one family out of that ecclesia that was chosen worthy to save. So it is time for thee, O Yahweh, to work, as though he was saying, open your eye, O Lord, and see what is happening about us, and work, and send your son to achieve whatever you've stated, because they have made void thy work. They've broken it, they've cancelled it out, they've shut the book, they won't read it anymore, they don't even believe it now. And as far as the wicked are concerned, they've made void the law. So it's a prayer, it's a prophecy, it's a plea that Yahweh might soon act as we ought to feel, brethren and sisters, as part of this alphabet of our faith. We come to pay the mouth, verses 129 to 136. The words, the mouth, the words of the Spirit become expressions of the psalmist. He makes the words his own. His mouth is the voice of God. So the section, the words of the Spirit become the expression of the psalmist. And he says in verse 135, he desires the divine voice and blessing to be reflected in him. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. The Hebrew is, let thy face give light to thy servant. Let it illuminate the darkness with the light of his favour. Psalm 4 verse 6, Psalm 44 verse 3. And teach me thy statutes. Because divine favour is more greatly revealed therein. You'll notice, if you like to trace through, the constant repetition of that phrase, and teach me, occurs time and time again in this psalm. It's one of the refrains. One of the rhythm of the book, of the psalm, of the poem. Teach me. And then we come to Zadai in verses 137 to 144. Yahweh's righteousness commands the deepest love and reverence. It commands the deepest love and reverence. Yahweh's righteousness, but how many? How many? Verse 141. I am small and despised, insignificant in the eyes of men. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Despised and rejected of men, of no account. Who cares? I, the man of faith, am small and despised. And so he says, as far as righteousness is concerned, who cares? Justice is far off, as the prophet Isaiah says. And people who try to do that which is right are accounted mad. That's what Isaiah the prophet says. But the psalmist says, though that's my situation, I do not forget thy precepts. Unlike his enemies, you notice, unlike his enemies in verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because my enemies have forgotten thy word, but he doesn't. He does not forget the precepts, though he be small and despised. And it's a day of small things, as the prophet Haggai says. It's the day of small things, brethren and sisters. When you compare your size, the size of your meeting, to the big groups that the evangelists command, or the tremendous control of the Catholic Church on its people, it's a day of small things entirely. But as long as we do not forget the precepts, we stand in good company with David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the poet of Almighty God. That's where we got to be, brethren and sisters, as far as that is concerned, on the right way, the straight way to Almighty God. And though we may be small and despised, one of the few that chooses to do righteousness, like Noah, the end result will see the benefit. The word cough is from verses 145 to 152. It speaks about the brain. So the psalmist sets his mind to prayer and to the word. He sets his mind to it, to prayer and to the word. It's the challenge between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. Verse 150 to 151. They draw nigh, that follow after mischief, but thou, O Yahweh, for thy commandments are truth. See the poem, the feeling, the comparison? They draw nigh. They come near to threaten the men of faith. They follow after mischief and they draw nigh. These pursuers of mischief would persecute the faithful with wickedness. But he is safe because thou art near. So you have the challenge between the enemy and Yahweh. They are both near him. He constantly recognizes that in his mind there's both those two laws, as we pointed out with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. They are both near, and it's so very difficult. As you ought to know, brethren and sisters, it's very difficult to give complete control to the mind of the Spirit. They are always near. How right David was when he said that followed after mischief. As far as our own minds are concerned, and we've got that challenge in our head, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. But let's be sure that Yahweh's near. That's where our salvation is. Recognizing, as we have it in verse 151, that all thy commandments are truth. In contrast to the persecutors who are far from the word. That's where our strength is. That's where our mind must be. And so coming to section 153 to 160. Rosh, the chief head. The main one, the section is headed, His Chief Need, Help and Direction in Life. And there's a credit and a debit here. The books of account are opened. We're coming near the end. The judgment seat. The angels. The voice of God. What have we done with our life? Have we made a proper direction in life? Have we remained sincere to the truth? These are the questions that the angel is going to probe us in our mind and our heart when we stand before the judgment seat. His chief need, brethren and sisters. Look at the credit and debit in verses 156 and 157. Great are thy tender mercies, O Yahweh. The word great means many. You have it in the margin. They are many. However, in verse 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies. So he sees again the same contrast between the mercies of God and the enemies or persecutors that he has to suffer. And numerous though they be, they are watched by the many mercies of God. Great are thy tender mercies, O Yahweh, a lovely phrase. The word mercy, loving kindness, it speaks of the way in which Yahweh, in his majesty, in his might, surrounded by limitless power, is prepared to negotiate on behalf of us, the creatures of death. He's prepared to be humbled in the sense that he will assist us to be quickened, in verse 156, quickened according to the judgments. The word quicken means to live again, to be revived. In the midst of his enemies and in the face of death, the psalmist now feels the power of God reviving him. He's taken to the judgment seat, and there he faces the final contest. So we come to the 21st letter, Shin, the tooth, and to section 161 to 168. And this is entitled, The Psalmist Has Devoured and Kept Yahweh's Word. He's eaten the word. He's standing now before the judgment seat. What's going to be the result? What's going to be the divine decision? Is he going to receive life or death? He offers his activity and his action before Almighty God. And in verses 165, he said, Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law. The word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom, the common greeting. It commences the line, shalom. For those that love the law, for those that have hastened to keep the law, that's what loving it means. In the words of the Hebrew here, it means you've hastened to keep it. In every circumstance of life, you've hastened to keep it. Now there's shalom. The word itself doesn't only mean peace, brethren and sisters, it means unity. It has the basis of to be at one. That's what the Hebrew word shalom means, to be at one. It's as though the Lord Jesus Christ is in front of the psalmist, and he says his desire is to be at one with his Maker, with his Redeemer. Great peace have they which love thy law. What about the others that didn't love the law? What about those that fooled around with the things of the truth in their life? Gnashing of teeth. On the left hand with the goats. Gnashing of teeth. Didn't I do it, Lord? I never knew you. Get over there. There's no shalom for them, brethren and sisters. No shalom for those who have been divided, those who have had the mind of the flesh, those who have shut the door, who have not been prepared to allow the light to enter in. No shalom. It's only those that have loved thy law that have that shalom at the final judgment seat when the Lord Jesus Christ has his great company before him and the angels are there. The angels that have ministered and overlooked our own personal affairs, our own special messengers that Yahweh has given us into their care, whose faces behold the Father in heaven. And those angels will be able to testify as to our hearts and minds and all the circumstances of our life. Have we been at one with God throughout our life? Because if we haven't, we're not going to be able to say that then. We won't be able to say, Great peace have they which love thy law, because those, that class has entered into the kingdom, and nothing ever, ever shall offend them. The margin, they have no stumbling block. Or in the Hebrew, to them there is no stumbling. Immortality, power, glory, righteousness, sinlessness, no stumbling, forever and ever. What a grand way the alphabet concludes. As we can look forward to those joyous ones that would be associated with the glory of that day. Verse 168, I have kept, Shema, hedged about, guarded thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. The angel has exposed us, has exposed our life, has exposed our hearts and minds before everyone. But with all confidence, he is able to say, all confidence in his integrity, he's able to rest upon Yahweh's omniscience as evidence of it, and say, for all my ways are before thee, I'm not afraid. He was able with confidence to stand before the judgment seat, because he knows that in the circumstances of his life, he has placed everything into the care of the Almighty. And so the last word, the signature, the final letter, verses 169 to 176, the final petition to be identified by God for help and deliverance, the final petition, brethren and sisters, and in verse 173, the final appeal, let thine heart help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. He asks for the divine power in all the circumstances of his life that he might write the signature with confidence. And there are three grounds upon which he desires that divine power. He says, for I have chosen thy precepts, his deliberate choice of the divine way in his life. Second, I have longed for thy salvation. He sought for deliverance from the present circumstances of life, bearing in mind its fleeting condition. And thirdly, thy law is my delight, his personal joy in the law. That's the three principles upon which salvation will finally come to us. That we have deliberately chosen the divine way, that we have always longed for deliverance, and that we have found our personal joy in the Lord. And so the psalm concludes, brethren and sisters, in this wonderful principle that he says in 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Yahweh, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, as he looks forward to the great millennium. Let thy judgments help me. And as he concludes this psalm, he puts his own personal signature at the end. Him, David, him ourselves, brother such and such, sister such and such. What's your situation? Let's recognize that I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. We're not going to achieve this on our own, brethren and sisters. We have a final prayer, a constant prayer on our lips, that Yahweh might constantly seek us out as a shepherd seeking his sheep. So we place ourselves in his care. We ask that his signature be upon us, that he brands us as his own, and that consequently, because we do not forget his commandments, we shall at the end be that final signature, that final grand occasion, when as the alphabet we stand supreme before our Master and our Lord, before all the world, as we enter into the grandness of the future age. May Yahweh strengthen every one of you, as together in this part of the world, as I and mine, endeavour to fulfil his will, that the divine alphabet becomes a reality, not a theory, but a reality in our lives. Thank you.